As God teaches us and helps us to understand what true joy is and how to have it in our lives from the book of Philippians. We are in chapter 1, 12, verses 12 to 18 this morning. Philippians 1, there's an outline in your bulletin. Please help yourself to that. And it has some recap of what we studied last week and a place to jot down some notes for this week. All right, Philippians chapter 1. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, as we come before you this morning again, it is with great joy that we worship together, that we join our hearts with those of like precious faith, to worship you through song and through prayer and through the giving of gifts and through the teaching of your word, both here in the auditorium and in the learning center. Lord, I want to thank you for dedicated teachers. I want to thank you for those who sacrifice that our children might learn more about you and might come to know you as Savior and come to walk in a manner pleasing to you. I thank you for that. I pray, Father, that you will continue to meet our needs in the Learning Center and Awan and other ministries. Father, I am grateful that we have the tremendous opportunity to join together around your word, to turn our hearts and our thoughts toward you, to turn our hearts and our thoughts toward what you have to say to us. For Father, we believe that you speak to us through your word, and we want to be obedient. We thank you for your Son and the salvation that he has provided. We thank you for he, the sinless one, the innocent one, the God-man who went to the cross where he would bear our guilt and our pain and shame and our penalty so that we might go free. Thank you for the salvation you offer us fully and freely by simply believing in him. Thank you that we can add nothing to what you have already done. We can add nothing to what your Son did at Calvary. All of our good works, our righteousnesses are nothing but filthy rags before you, and they cannot get us to heaven. Religious ritual and church attendance cannot get us to heaven. Believing a particular philosophy cannot get us to heaven. Only transferring trust to your Son can do that. If there's even one this morning in our midst who has never done that, we pray that they might put their faith in your Son and him only. Thank you for the eternal life that we get the moment we do that. Open our minds to your truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul wanted to get to Rome in the worst way. And many people would say that that's exactly how Paul got to Rome, in the worst way. What do I mean by that? Well, in Romans chapter 1, Paul writes these words to the Romans in verses 14 and 15. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. Paul desperately wanted to get to Rome. Paul desperately wanted to preach the gospel at Rome. And there's a passage in the book of Acts that talks about Paul's desire to get to Rome. And he finally wound up there, and that's where he is when he's writing the book of Philippians. But why do we say Paul wanted to get there in the worst way, and he did? Why do we say that? Because he's a prisoner. He's in Rome, and he's a prisoner. He got there in the worst possible way, at least humanly speaking, at least looking at it from our standpoint. He got there in the worst possible way. He's a, excuse me, he's a prisoner. He's a prisoner, and he is not free to move about any way he wants to. He is in his own rented lodging. He can receive visitors, but 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. For 2 years, Paul is chained to a Roman soldier. Paul is chained to a Roman soldier. And depends, excuse me, it depends on which commentator you read or which scholar you read. Some say that the guard was changed every 4 hours. That means in a day's time, six soldiers would have guarded Paul. Others say that the guard changed every 6 hours, which means four soldiers. It doesn't make any difference whether it's 4 or 6 hours. What it meant is Paul was chained. And they were normally chained at the wrist to the soldier. And then when the new soldier would come in, the chain would be transferred to him. Paul desperately wanted to get to Rome. He wanted to get there in the worst way possible, and it would seem, humanly speaking, that that's exactly what happened to him. He's in Rome, but he's not free. He's in Rome, but he can't come and go as he pleases. Now, you might think that under some circumstances, or circumstances like this, that Paul might say, well, I'm limited. What can I do? I'm limited in this situation. I'm not free to come and go as I please. I'm limited in this situation. But Paul never looked at his limitations. If you hear nothing else this morning, okay, before you take that nice Sunday morning snooze, I want you to hear this, all right? This is what I want you to hear. Paul did not look at his limitations, but at his possibilities. Paul did not look at his limitations, but at his possibilities. And that's what we see in Paul throughout this whole book of Philippians, but especially in chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. Paul did not look at his limitations. He looked at his possibilities. You see, we always have the tendency to get tunnel vision. And we look at our limitations. We look at the things that keep us, that hem us in. Paul never looked at what hemmed him in. He rather was looking at what was possible in his life. And because of that, he had joy in his life. Because of that, the gospel went forth. Because of that, Paul's life was fulfilled. He didn't feel hemmed in. Now, you may be here this morning feel that you're hemmed in some way in your life, or you have some limitation in your life, and that limitation is keeping you from doing what you want to do, and that limitation is keeping you from fulfilling all that you want to fulfill. And that limitation may be keeping you from doing what you think God wants you to do. And so all you can see before you is limitation, limitation. I'm hemmed in. I'm bordered. Well, you got two ways to look at it. You have two ways to look at the circumstances of your life. I have two ways to look at the circumstances of my life. I can either see the limitations, or I can see the possibilities. I can either see the limitations, or I can allow God to work in my life and to work out what's possible. That's what Paul did, and that's what we're going to see in this passage. And that's what's so great about this passage. Think about how Paul got to Rome. Remember, his journey had started 2 years before he even got to Rome. He was coming back to Jerusalem on his third missionary journey. When he got to Jerusalem, he was going to the temple, and some Jews who wanted to stir up trouble for him stirred up trouble by wrongly saying that he had taken Gentiles into the Jewish part of the temple. Remember, the temple had a court of the Gentiles, which was around the perimeter. But any Gentile could not go beyond that court of the Gentiles into the court of the Jews. Only a Jew can do that. In fact, at various places, and archaeologists have found some of these warnings, there were warning signs placed that said to the Gentiles, if you go beyond this point, you're subject to death. And so he's wrongly accused by some Jews of taking Gentiles into the court of the Jews. And he's wrongly accused. And I won't go through the whole story, but you can read it in the book of Acts. What happened there, a great riot ensued, and Paul had to be protected by the soldiers for his life's sake. And he got again to preach the gospel. And then there was a plot against him. They wanted to put him to death. A group of zealots wanted to put him to death. And so he was secretly transferred from Jerusalem to what city? Caesarea. From Jerusalem to Caesarea. And there at Caesarea, he spent 2 years in prison. While he was in that 2 years in prison in Caesarea, he got to preach to governors, he got to preach to kings, he got to share the message of the gospel, but he was in prison. And then he was set on a ship bound for Rome because he appealed to Caesar. Now, it was an eventful cruise, wasn't it? It wasn't one of these nice little cruises in the Gulf of Mexico where you go down to Cozumel and Cancun and then you come back. And those are really cool. But that's not what Paul's cruise was like. Do you remember what happened on that cruise? He was shipwrecked at Malta. Unwisely, the ship owner decided to go ahead into bad weather at the wrong time of the year, and the boat was destroyed, and they were all shipwrecked. And in fact, the soldiers wanted to put Paul and the other prisoners to death, because if a Roman soldier lost his prisoner, he would take the penalty of death. Paul spent several months on Malta, and then he finally made it to Italy, and then finally made it to Rome. So it's a 2-year journey just to Rome, and now he's in Rome, and we don't know how long he's in Rome when he writes these prison epistles, one of which is the book of Philippians, but it's been a long journey to Rome. I'll bet Paul never thought that that's the way he was going to get to Rome. I bet Paul never realized that that was the way, that was the method that God would choose to get him to Rome. So how did he respond to that? How did he respond to that? Well, as I've said previously, we're going to see in this passage that he responded by not looking at his limitations, but rather looking at his possibilities. What are you looking at in your life? Are you looking at your limitations, or are you looking at your possibilities? Let's look at the scripture. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Wow! Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, what Paul is saying, that everything that's happened to me, the 2 years in Caesarea, the shipwreck, the time in Rome, and being chained night and day, all of this, I want you to know, has turned out for the advance of the gospel. Now, whenever Paul uses the phrase in Scripture, I want you to know, that's an important phrase. In his writings, it always introduces an important statement. In Paul's writings, it always introduces an important statement. It's as if Paul is saying, I want you to sit up and take notice. I want you to put your listening ears on. You know, we do that with kids when we want them to really hear what we're saying. You know, kids are running around all over the place. You know what I'm talking about? When your kids were small, or maybe you have small kids right now, and they're running around all over the place, and you finally get them to sit still, and you say, now put on your listening ears. That's what Paul's saying to these Philippians. I want you to put on your listening ears. I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. You see, the Philippians no doubt thought that Paul might be discouraged. After all, he finally gets to Rome, but he's a prisoner. What can he do in this situation? And so they might have thought that Paul was discouraged. Or they might have thought that somehow something went wrong with God's plan. You know, a lot of times we think that, don't we? A lot of times we think, well, I can't believe God's plan is this. And we think something went wrong with God's plan. And they're feeling bad for Paul. They're feeling that Paul may be discouraged. They're feeling that Paul may not be responding very well. And so they're trying to encourage Paul. And he's trying to say to them, you know what? I'm not discouraged. And I don't think that God's plan has gone awry. In fact, Paul says, far from my ministry being cramped, far from my ministry being cut back, I'm expanding it. Paul, how are you expanding your ministry? You're chained to a soldier 24 hours a day. How can you say you're expanding your ministry? But that's just what Paul says. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it's become clear through the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. Paul is saying that what has happened to me, far from limiting the gospel, far from limiting my ministry, it has opened up a whole new stream of ministry. It's opened up a whole new stream of ministry. Far from Paul's ministry being cut back, his ministry was expanding. The word advance in chapter 1 and verse 12, when Paul says, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. The word advance is a really interesting word in Greek. It's used of a pioneer or an army cutting their way through the brush to advance into new territory. It's used of a pioneer or an army cutting their way through brush, clearing the trees, clearing the brush, making a way so that they can take new territory. One writer said the idea is removing the barriers that would hinder the forward progress of an army. removing the barriers that would hinder the forward progress of an army. You see what Paul's saying? He's saying that my being here in Rome, prison as a prisoner, chained to a Roman guard, has really served to open and give me forward progress in the gospel. One writer said the meaning was that you were making progress in spite of difficulties. That's what Paul means when he talks about the advance. Far from his ministry being cut back, far from his ministry being hampered in some way, far from him being hindered in his ministry, what Paul is saying is, I've advanced into new territory. The gospel's going where it never has gone before. I've advanced into new territory. He's not sitting around saying, woe is me. I can't believe it. You know what a lot of us would do? We would look for someone to blame. Isn't that the great, the blame game? Looking for someone to blame. Paul didn't blame himself. That's what we do a lot. We blame ourselves for our circumstances. Well, why did I make that decision? Why did I choose to go to this place? Why did I choose to do that? And we go back and we micromanage every decision we made, and we look for where we can blame ourselves. Paul could have looked back at his life and said, well, gee, why did I ever agree with the church to go and finish the Nazirite offering of those guys in Jerusalem? I wouldn't have been seen by the Jews who accused me of bringing Gentiles. If I hadn't done that, I wouldn't have been in that situation. I wouldn't have gone to prison. I wouldn't have been in Caesarea. I wouldn't be in prison now in Rome. I'd be free to do anything. Paul didn't blame himself for his circumstances. Paul didn't blame God for his circumstances. That's the next place we go, isn't it? The next place we go is we blame God for our circumstances. Why, God, did you lead me to this place? Why did you let me in this circumstance? Why didn't you do something different in my life? And we blame God. And you know what? A guy like Paul, I mean, you know, he could say, Lord, I don't understand this. I have devoted my life to the gospel. I've devoted my life to serving you. I've devoted my life to doing what you want me to do. Why? He didn't blame himself. He didn't blame God. He didn't blame fate. You know, the everything is against me idea. You ever said that? I'm going to tell you about a guy in Scripture, name of Jacob. You know him from the Old Testament, who said those very words. But hang on a second. We'll get to that in a minute. Ever feel like that? Ever feel like everything's against me? I felt like that a couple of weeks ago. I told you about him. When God decided that, you know what, the book of Philippians isn't for you, it's for Joe. And he's decided that he's going to school Joe in joy. And a couple of weeks ago, and I shared it with you, I won't go through it again, but a couple of weeks ago, that was the feeling I was getting. Good grief, everywhere I turn, something's falling apart. Everything's against me. Paul could have blamed himself, he could have blamed God, he could have blamed fate. But you don't see negativity and you don't see discouragement on his part. Instead, as one writer said, what a fantastic attitude. Paul had a marvelous capacity to see a positive purpose in all that happened to him. He could have folded his hands and for two long agonizing years wallowed in self-pity. Another writer said, Paul's coming to Rome as a prisoner had turned out to be a help rather than a hindrance. Another said, what might have appeared as a setback was in reality an important advantage. What's your setback? What's your circumstance? What's your limitation? What do you feel is hemming you in? You might be a mother of small children and you're saying, gee, all day long I've got to take care of them and feed them. And you know, we love those little things, but they're really demanding, aren't they? And because I'm taking care of them, I can't do other things. I can't do some of the things I see other women doing. I'm hemmed in. I'm limited. Maybe you didn't get the assignment you wanted in the Air Force and you feel like you're hemmed in, you're limited. Maybe it's school. What's your circumstance? How do you feel hemmed in? How do you feel limited by life somehow? Paul, rather than feeling limited, rather than being negative, rather than being discouraged, Paul saw the possibilities. And he saw that God wasn't finished with him. God hadn't made a mistake. There are no accidents with God. I want you to remember that too. There are no accidents with God. None. Far from being hemmed in, far from being limited, Paul saw the possibilities. Oh, there are so many examples of that. How many of you are familiar with "My Utmost for His Highest"? Thank goodness. You know, so many of the classic books are falling out of disuse by Christians because, you know, Christians are taken over with the worldly mentality of self-help. And so, never mind. That's a hobby horse. I won't take any time with that. But so many of the classics, we're not reading the classic Christian books anymore. That's a classic. That to me, personally, is the most important devotional of all time. My Utmost for His Highest. Are you aware that Oswald Chambers never wrote one word of that book? Did you know that? He never wrote one word of that book, My Utmost for His Highest, or any of the other books that have been released under his name. They're his words, but he never wrote them. You see, because of a disability in his wife's life, she at an early age, to deal with that disability, had to learn to do shorthand and transcribe notes. And so when she married Oswald, she, in shorthand, copied every word he said in every class she attended. And then later she transcribed them. And those notes, those transcriptions became My Utmost for His Highest. And the other books he wrote, or that bear his name. He never wrote one word, but they're all his word. And they happened because of a disability in her life. And she copied all of his messages verbatim and compiled them after he died. And by the way, he died at just such a young age. He was about 42 or 43 years old and died of peritonitis from a burst appendix ministering to troops in Zaytun, Egypt in World War I. Did she look at her limitations? God took her limitations and turned them to possibilities. And because of that, we have the greatest, what to me is the greatest devotional book of all time. Anybody familiar with Pilgrim's Progress? By the way, I always want to get mixed up and say it was written by Paul Bunyan, you know, Babe the Blue Ox and all that. It wasn't Paul Bunyan. Who was it? John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress. And it's a great analogy of the Christian life. Another one of those classic books that Christians today should be reading. Are you aware that he wrote that from prison? He was in prison, and being in prison actually gave him the time to write that great analogy of the Christian life. And it's a classic today. Warren Wiersbe shares the story of Mrs. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, wife of the great preacher, who became an invalid early in their marriage. And instead of feeling limited by her disability, she began a ministry to supply her husband's books to preachers who could not afford them, so that they would have study materials. And hundreds of pastors received free study materials because of her ministry. What's your limitation this morning? What do you feel hemmed in by? What might God want to do with it? Let me share you another here. Share another with you. I just absolutely love this. This is from John Wesley's diary. Okay? I just love this. Page from John Wesley's diary. Sunday morning, May 5th. Preached in St. Anne's. Was asked not to come back anymore. Sunday evening, May 5th. Preached at St. John's. Deacon said, Get out and stay out. Sunday a.m., May 12th, preached at St. Jude's. Can't go back there either. Sunday evening, May 12th, preached at St. George's. Kicked out again. Sunday morning, May 19th, preached at St. Somebody Else's. Deacons called a special meeting and said I couldn't return. Sunday evening, May 19th, preached on the street. Kicked off the street. Sunday morning, May 26th, preached in a meadow. Chased out of meadow as a bull was turned loose during the services. This is from his diary, folks. I'm not making it. You can't make this stuff up. You know what I mean? It's from his diary. Sunday morning, June the 2nd, preached out at the edge of town, kicked off the highway. Sunday evening, June the 2nd, afternoon service, preached in a pasture, 10,000 people came to hear me. What if he had quit? Said, you know what? Nobody, I can't preach everywhere. I'm getting chased out everywhere I go. What's your limitation? What do you feel hemmed in by? One writer said this, some people will just not be stopped. They have accomplished much despite adversity. They refuse to listen to their fears. Nothing anyone says or does holds them back. See, they're not living by their limitations. They're living by their possibilities because God gives possibilities. And then he quotes from the book Pursuit of Excellence. Cripple him and you have a Sir Walter Scott. Lock him in a prison cell and you have a John Bunyan. Bury him in the snows of Valley Forge and you have a George Washington. Raise him in abject poverty and you have an Abraham Lincoln. Strike him down with infantile paralysis and he becomes Franklin Roosevelt. Burn him so severely that the doctors say he'll never walk again and you have a Glenn Cunningham who set the world's 1 mile record in 1934. I got to meet Glenn Cunningham. I've never known an Olympian in all of my life, but I got to meet Glenn Cunningham, who was an Olympian twice, won the silver medal. And he's got such an interesting story. When he and his brother were just small, like around, he was around 7, 8 years old. Now, kids, I want you to think about this, those of you in school. Their job was to get to the school early to start the fire so there'd be heat. How would you like to have to do that? How'd you like to have to get to school early and start the fire? And they were just little guys. And somebody mistakenly, instead of putting kerosene, which they used to start the heater, put gasoline there. And it caused an explosion in fire, which burned Glenn Cunningham's legs so badly that the doctors wanted to amputate them. And his mother said, no. And they said, even if he survives this and you save his legs, he'll never walk again. And for a year, Glenn Cunningham, just a little guy, went through excruciating pain as his mother massaged those burned legs to keep the circulation going in them and massaged them for a year. And he endured that pain for a year. And not only did he eventually walk, but he became the fastest man in the world. The reason I got to know, or got to meet, I didn't get to know him, I wish I had. The reason I got to meet him was because after his running days were over, he was a committed Christian, and after his running days were over, he and his wife took in literally thousands of unwanted teens and gave them a place where they were loved and taught about the love of Jesus Christ. It's funny, I've read some of his biography lately or blurbs about him. There's a lot about him on the internet. And they talk about his great feats of running, and they talk about his overcoming this obstacle of the fire. And there's one part of one sentence that says, at the end of his life, he took in kids. And I would think if you talked to him, he would say, that that was the greatest part of his life. See, limitations or possibilities. Continue the quote here. Deafen him and you have a Ludwig von Beethoven. Have him or her born black in a society filled with racial discrimination and you have a Booker T. Washington, a Marian Anderson, a George Washington Carver. Call him a slow learner, retarded, and write him off as uneducable and you have an Albert Einstein. What's your limitation? What do you feel hemmed in by? Paul said, my limitations have led to possibilities in my life. Possibilities I never imagined. Warren Wiersbe asks a good question I think that each of us should consider. When circumstances are difficult, do you think first of Christ? When circumstances are difficult, do you think first of Christ? See, that's what I got schooled in a couple of weeks ago. That's what God was trying to show me a couple of weeks ago. Where were my first thoughts? And is my joy really so dependent upon circumstances that I can't feel it when circumstances are bad? And when I get the feeling everything's against me. Turn to the first book of the Bible, please, the book of Genesis in chapter 42. I want to quickly share with you from that passage. I'll do the setup while you're turning to Genesis 42, starting at verse 29. You remember that Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery and told their dad, Jacob, that he had died. You remember that part, right? And that he was killed by a wild animal. Well, you know that Joseph wound up being sold into slavery, going to Egypt, where through a series of circumstances and through God revealing some dreams to him, he wound up the second highest official right under Pharaoh himself in all of Egypt. And God had, through dreams that he gave Joseph the interpretation of, warned that there'd be 7 years of famine and seven years of abundance, and then there'd be 7 years of famine. And so Pharaoh put Joseph in charge of preparing. So during that 7 years, they filled barn after barn after barn after barn after barn with grain so they'd have grain to sell during the years of famine. Well, Jacob and his family, they learn that there's grain in Egypt. And so Jacob says to his sons, I like this. It's in verse 1. He says, why do you just keep looking at each other? Apparently, they were looking around. I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. Do you know what to do? I don't know what to do. And so finally, Jacob says, I hear there's grain in Egypt. I want you all to go down to Egypt. And I want every one of you can go and get grain, but I want Benjamin here. Because Benjamin and Joseph were the two sons of the wife he loved above all. And he said, I'm not sending Benjamin. I've already lost Joseph. I'm not sending Benjamin. And so the brothers went. And you remember what happened. They went and they meet Joseph, but they don't know he's Joseph. And he treats them harshly. And he says to them, I think you're spies. He said, the only way I'm going to know that you're honest people is if you leave one of your brothers with me, go back to your father, and bring your youngest brother back to me. But who, of course, was Joseph's full brother. And they didn't like that, but what choice did they have? So they leave Simeon there and they go back. And on the way back, they discover that their silver has been put back in their sacks. All right? That brings us to verse 29. That's the setup. All right, verse 29 of Genesis 42. When they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them. They said, the man who is Lord over the land spoke harshly to us. That was Joseph. They didn't recognize him. And treated us as though we were spying on the land. But we said to him, we are honest men. We are not spies. We were 12 brothers, sons of one father. One is no more. The youngest is now with our father in Canaan. Then the man who is Lord over the land said to us, this is how I will know whether you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take food for your starving households and go, but bring your youngest brother to me, so I will know that you're not spies but honest men. Then I will give your brother back to you, and you can trade in the land. as they were emptying their sacks, there in each man's sack was his pouch of silver. When they and their father saw the money pouches, they were frightened. Their father Jacob said to them, now listen, this is so important. Their father Jacob said to them, you have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you want to take Benjamin. Now underline the next four words. Everything is what? Against me. Everything is against me. For all intents and purposes, that's exactly the way Jacob felt. Everything was against him. Nothing was going right. Everything was against him. Was that true? No. No, because God had sent Joseph ahead. Joseph wasn't dead. God had sent him ahead to make a way for Jacob and the whole family to be saved during this time of famine. Was everything against him? No. Did he feel like everything was against him? You bet he did. He found out later that it wasn't. Look at chapter 50, just real quickly, because I love this. This is kind of the epilogue. Chapter 15, verses 19 and 20. After Jacob died, they all went to Egypt, as you know, prospered there. After Jacob died, the other brothers were afraid Joseph would put them to death. But verse 19, but Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid, I'll provide for you and your children. Did Jacob feel like everything was against him? You bet he did. Was everything against him? No. Have you ever felt like everything's against you? You ever felt like that? Just everything is against me. The problem is, we don't know what God's doing behind the scenes. We don't know that Joseph is still alive. And we don't know that he is going to be the means to save the whole family. We just don't know enough. We think we do, but we don't. See, we look at the limitations. God looks at the possibilities. Well, Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, that what's happened to me has served to advance the gospel. What has it done? Verse 13 tells us, as a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. The first result was that the palace guard, by the way, that's translated palace guard. It should really be translated the Praetorian Guard, because they were the elite troops. They were the ones that were guarding Paul. They were the ones that at one point were the bodyguards to the emperor himself. They were the elite troops, and they were guarding Paul, and they were chained to him in shifts 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And guess what happened? A bunch of them came to know Jesus Christ as Savior. So that the gospel reached into Caesar's very household. Everybody was talking about the gospel. Everybody was talking about Paul. You can imagine if you were the soldier chained to him for 4 to 6 hours, right? And talking about, and you couldn't be chained to Paul and talk with Paul and not hear about Paul's Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, the very Praetorian Guard is being converted by Paul. That's what Paul means when he says, God has served, these purposes have served in my life to be an advance for the gospel. It's going into new territory. Caesar's troops are getting saved. Is that awesome? Caesar's troops are getting saved. And then, verse 14, the second effect. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. He said, because of what has happened to me, because of my chains, many of the Christians who previously to this were a little bit shy about preaching the gospel, a little afraid to preach the gospel, because of Paul's example, because of Paul's courage, because of Paul's encouragement, they fearlessly preached the gospel. So not only is Paul reaching out with the gospel into the very Roman guard that's guarding him, not only is the gospel going into Caesar's household, and by the way, I wish we had more time, but Paul ministered to three groups of people when he was in prison there, in chains. He ministered to Jews who came from Rome, and some of them believed, some of them did not. He ministered to Gentiles. Some of them were the Roman guards. One of the Gentiles he ministered to. It's just a tremendous story. If you've ever read the book of Philemon, tells us the story of Onesimus. Onesimus was a slave of Philemon in Colossae. Philemon was a Christian. The church met in his home. Onesimus escaped, went from Colossae to Rome, and guess where he winds up? With Paul. And guess what happened to him? He came to faith in Jesus Christ. And he returned to Colossae, to Philemon. That's one of the Gentiles that Paul reached while he was in Rome making this new advance of the gospel. And the third group were Christians, and he encouraged those Christians. And many who were discouraged were watching him and watching his example, and because of that they became encouraged. Now, I want to ask us a question. Who's watching you? Who's watching me? You're being watched by somebody. You're being watched by somebody. Who's watching you? Who's watching me? And what are they gaining from our example? You see, the Christians there at Rome were watching Paul, and they gained from his example courage to preach the gospel. They gained from his example that God takes limitations and makes them possibilities. They gained from his example that we don't have to face life with negativity. We can face life positively. They gained from his example. What are people gaining from our example? I don't care what age you are. I don't care if you're an adult or a student. Somebody's watching you. Somebody's watching you. And they're gaining something from your example. What is it? What is it? If you're a parent, you have children watching you. What are they gaining from your example? Now, I didn't say, take note, I didn't say what are they gaining from your words. In child rearing, it's so true that more is caught than taught. We can tell our children one thing, but if we don't live what we're telling them, it doesn't matter. They hear what we live. They watch what we do. Who's watching you? Who's watching me? And what are they finding? What are they finding? Well, Paul goes on. It's true that some preach Christ. This is verse 15. Of this group that's more courageous and fearless, Paul says, it's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, and others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. In other words, out of these Christians who are emboldened, Paul said there's two groups. One of them, and we don't know, Paul never identifies them. Some try to identify them as Judaizers, that is, those who legalized the gospel, tried to add the law to the gospel. I don't believe that's the case, because Paul's conclusion in verse 18 is, what does it matter? Paul would never say that about anybody who messed with the gospel. If you want to know what Paul thought of people who changed the gospel, just look at Galatians chapter 1, where he said, I wish they were anathema. I wish they were dead and judged. Paul would never say anything. At least Jesus Christ is being preached. He'd never say that about a Judaizer. So probably this group is Christians there in Rome who maybe were the prominent set before Paul got there. And all of a sudden you have the greatest teacher in all of Christianity in your city. Well, sure, he's in chains, but the greatest teacher in all of Christianity is there. And what happens to the star of those who were the big guys? People are going to Paul. Well, that creates envy and selfishness, and that's, I think, what's going on here. And now that Paul seems to be hampered, they think, well, Paul's in prison. Paul's chained here. He's in prison. So therefore, he can't be as effective as he might be, at least in their thinking. So they believe that they rise up. And so they selfishly, and out of rivalry, and out of a party spirit, and out of partisanship, they preach Christ, thinking that'll make Paul's stay even harder as a prisoner. The other group is this group that preached Christ. Their motive was love. Their motive was love. They understood Paul was in prison because he was defending the gospel. It wasn't chance. It wasn't something that went wrong in his life. It wasn't something that went wrong in God's plan. And so they honestly preached the gospel. What's the bottom line for Paul? What does it matter? He said, the important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. Paul looked at his life. He looked at the limitations of his life, and instead of feeling hemmed in or seeing the limitations, what did he see? He saw possibilities, because God gives possibilities. What's the limitation in your life today? What do you feel hemmed in about? Open your eyes, because God's got possibilities. And if you embrace the possibilities God, hold on, because it's going to be a wild ride. We can look at our circumstances and we can see the limitations. We can look at our circumstances, we can see the possibilities. Which are you looking at? Which am I looking at? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for the encouragement from the life of Paul. Father, help us not to see the limitations in our circumstances. Help us not to be hemmed in by them. Help us not to feel closed in by them. But help us to see rather in our lives and in our limitations your possibilities, even as the Apostle Paul did. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.